Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. What a great Labor Day weekend. Man, thank you guys so much for being here. To our online family, we are so glad, as always, you're able to join us today as well. We are coming in our text of the book of Acts to what I consider one of the most pivotal moments in human history. Now, I don't know that any history teacher or professor or whatever, you're never going to see a documentary about this on the History Channel or anything, but I think what we're going to be talking about this week and next week is one of the most pivotal moments in human history. And I dare say this, you wouldn't be here if it weren't for what we're going to study and what we're going to talk about today. So if you want a copy of the notes, that I would encourage you to get them. You can scan that QR code and that will give you an online version of the notes that you can follow along with, take later and print, whatever you need to do. MacArthur famously said this, and this kind of comes into play the next two messages, is that God never frustrates a truly seeking mind. We're going to see that as we talk about Cornelius. As we come to this section between the 32nd verse of Acts chapter 9 and the 12th chapter of Acts, what we're going to find is it's kind of its own little section, and it's kind of not set apart. It's part of the overall narrative, but it's a vast diversion from what we had been talking about. Before this, we were talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul later on, and we see God moving in his life and everything going in wham. Last week, it switched us back over to Peter for some reason. We talked a lot about what that reason was, why God was doing that. But the focus shifts from then Saul to Peter as the church moves from being a localized or regional, if you want to say, sect of Judaism, that's what it was considered, to being a worldwide force, a worldwide religion that goes everywhere at that point. This is that spot in history. It's exactly what Jesus said would happen when he said, you're going to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. That's the localized, regionalized part. But you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. And Acts chapter 10 is that place in history. This is why I think it's pivotal in human history, that God amps up the volume, that he turns it up and his gospel goes out into all the world. He launches his good news to the Gentiles. And so people will ask this question, well, wait a minute. You say Cornelius is the first Gentile convert. What about the guy we studied about a couple of weeks ago, that the Ethiopian guy, the Secretary of State or Secretary of the Treasury for Candace from Ethiopia, that story in Acts 8? What about that guy? Randy did an incredible job bringing that. And Randy walked in the room right as I said that. Randy, you did an incredible job covering that. Yeah, there you go. Anyway, but the question among theologians and Bible historians and professors and all those guys is, well, what about this guy? There are a couple of reasons I don't think that the Ethiopian is the original first Gentile convert to Christianity. First of all, the New Testament doesn't call him that. New Testament never makes that claim. He is presented singularly alone. Now, let me follow this. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. When he was in Jerusalem, God does this movement in one big swoop with about 3,000 Jews at least at the day of Pentecost. Then you move to Samaria, what we call the Samaritan Pentecost, and we see hundreds, if not thousands, of Samaritans that come to faith in Jesus. And so that's the second part. So we get to this third part, and one guy on a lonely road out by Gaza kind of doesn't fit the same pattern. What does fit the pattern, though, is what happens in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his family and all of their friends. The second reason, I had a voice until I got up here to speak, so there you go. The second thing that I think is more pronounced is that, and it's textual, is that the Ethiopian, I think, is presented more as a proselyte to Judaism than he is a seeker of Christianity. It's said over in chapter 8, verse 27, that he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. That was something. He was a guy kind of like Cornelius, who was a seeker of God. He was probably a proselyte of God. He was allowed to go in at least the outer part of the temple area and worship, and that's what he had been there. But while he was there, all this stuff about Jesus is going on in the streets and in the homes and out in the neighborhoods, and so he's seeking that out when Philip finds him on the road to Gaza. But I think he's presented more as a proselyte to Judaism than he is a seeker of Christianity at that point. But the last thing is, Luke presents Cornelius and his family and friends as the original first converts to Christianity from the Gentiles. And so that's kind of where I'm coming from, and that's where we're going to go today. And so it brings up this question. So what's the big deal about the Jewish-Gentile rift? You are a good man, not just a great preacher. Thank you. What about the Jew-Gentile rift? And I would say this. I don't know where you come from or what your background is for everybody in the room, but we hear a lot in our world today about racial relations and those kind of things, racial reconciliations. All those things have been in the news for the last 5, 6, 10 years or so. I would say this. This is the original. And this divide between Jew and Gentile is greater than any other racial divide that you'll see in human history. This is the one all the other racial divides want to be, because it's that pronounced for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Jew-Gentile thing encompasses everyone, all of us. It's the Jews versus everybody else and everybody else versus the Jews. And secondly, this divide has been going on for 4,000 years up till today. It's still around up till today. So it is the longest lasting, most pronounced, most divisive one in history. So the question is, okay, well, explain the big deal. God had selected the family of Abraham to be his chosen instrument through whom he was going to bring Messiah. And he had given them circumcision as a sign of that. That was a picture of the distinction between Jews and everybody else at that time. The idea was that through them, God was going to bring his Messiah into the world to save the world from their sins. That was the promise to Abraham. In fact, in Genesis 17, God even says that. God says, "You shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." That's a sign of the covenant. Over in Romans chapter 4, though, Paul picks it up and he says, listen, it wasn't because the Jews were better, because they were special, because they had some secret knowledge or some special closeness to God. It was because Abraham was a man of faith. What I want you to see is that God is responding to Abraham because Abraham had the faith that God wanted and was looking for. And he said, through that faith, through the avenue of faith, I'm going to bless the world. And so Paul, as he's writing about this, talking about the church and Christianity, he says this, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, and Mike's going through puberty, as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believed without being circumcised. And what you see is that God is responding to faith. Over in Colossians chapter 2, he even brings up a second thing, and he says, "For Christ in Christ, the fullness of God lives in a human body, and you are complete through your union with Christ. He is Lord over every ruler and authority in the universe." Period. There's nobody on par equal with Christ. Now, here's why that's important. Because when you came to Christ, you were circumcised. And he uses that covenantal word, but not by a physical procedure. It was a spiritual procedure by the cutting away of your sinful nature. So the point between the Jew-Gentile divide is simply this, that God has always been looking in the world for a people of faith to call his own. And he stated through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the Hebrews, that he was going to bring a Messiah who by his substitutionary atonement would make people his children through faith, and they would be his people throughout all eternity. That's the plan of God. The problem was that the Jews misunderstood it. And don't be hard on them. We would have misunderstood it too. If it had chosen some other people, if it had chosen the Hittites or the Babylonians or the Chaldeans or the Chinese or the Americans, we would have done the same thing because it's human nature. They took this as a sign
that they were special to God because they were special. It's what I call the chosen people syndrome. God chose us because we're better, we're special. And that was, God said all throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over, that's not why I called you. The Jews, did you know this, would not invite Gentiles into their homes because they were Gentiles. The Jews believed that they couldn't go into Gentile homes because the Gentiles aborted their babies in their homes and that would be unclean. And so they could never be ritually pure, so they would never go into a Gentile home. They believed that Gentile soil was polluted. Check this out. So much so that when they came out of Gentile territory back into Judea, back into Israel, they would ritualistically shake the dust off their feet so that Gentile soil wouldn't pollute Israel's soil. By the way, Jesus picked up on this. You remember when he told the disciples, when he sent them out, and if you go somewhere, they don't receive you, they don't receive the message, you shake the dust off your feet in protest and you leave. It was that same idea that it's so polluted with sin that you need to just go to the next place. Well, the Jews would not even allow Gentile soil into their area, into their geography. They wouldn't drink milk that was drawn by Gentile hands, nor eat bread or oil that had been prepared by a Gentile. If they bought something in the market that had been made by a Gentile craftsman or artisan, they would have to take it home and ritualistically purify it with fire and water before they could use it in their home. They just absolutely had nothing to do, didn't believe, hated the Gentiles. And by the way, the Gentiles reciprocated that. The Gentiles were just as bad. The Gentiles had zero regard for the Jews. They believed them at best to be the most difficult and disagreeable people on earth. They mocked so much of what Jews held to. For instance, they thought it was absolutely stupid that Jews would only limit themselves to worshiping one God, and he was an invisible God at that. Or that they worshiped only on the Sabbath, or that they had all these dietary laws and this mark of circumcision that showed that they were covenant. They thought that was absolutely ridiculous. In fact, the Gentiles believed the best of Jews were worth nothing better than to be slave material. That was the way they viewed the Jews. And you see this, by the way, in some of the commentary in the Bible. In John chapter 18, when Jesus is being tried under Pilate, asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Did you come up with that on your own, or did somebody tell you about me?" And Pilate says this, and just get the rich drip of sarcasm in his voice when he says, "Why? I'm not a Jew, am I?" It's just dripping with sarcasm. "I'm not a Jew." Over in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and we'll get to later on this fall, Paul and Silas have been dragged before the court in the town of Philippi. And here's the accusation, that these men, being Jews, have turned our city into chaos. They've thrown us into confusion because, you know, that's what Jews do. And so the anti-Semitism of the Gentile world was just as pronounced as the anti-Gentile sentiment in the Jewish world. It was on equal parts. The climate wasn't based on geography. It wasn't based on local politics or present politics even. It had been going on at this point for 2,000 years. And one of the most sociologically radical statements that has ever been heard in the world is in the letter to the Galatians, when Paul writes this about the church, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, that would be Gentile, Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. It's what we've said for years and years, that the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter who you are. And he's making that statement about the church. And in Acts chapter 10, we see God moving on this. And so he's very clear that the church of Jesus Christ is where God brings racism to die. And Acts chapter 10 is the tip of the spear in that whole deal. We learned simply that it's only in the body of Christ, only, that the fullness of racial reconciliation can ever be realized. It's not a matter of social justice or political movement. It has to do with the spiritual nature of men. And that's an intended work of God. And let me give you the definitive statement in the New Testament about that. And I would say this, if you are involved in a church or with a ministry or in a movement that doesn't line up to this, be very careful because it's probably not a movement of God. Here's what Paul writes about God's intention. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, he's writing to a Gentile church, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in the church, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the wall, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law and the commandments and the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. This was God's intention all the way back to Abraham. That from the world he would find a people of faith who are responsive to his Messiah, to his method, his way of salvation, his way of buying us back from sins and forgiving us from the sins that we had committed. That he would create in himself one new man in place of two, so making the peace. And he might reconcile us both into one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. The church is where God brought racism to die. And here's the deal about the story in Acts chapter 10. We like to focus on that and say, man, it's one of the great themes. It's one of the things you see. That's not the best part of the story, as great as it is. The best part of the story is this. A dude and his family get saved. That's always the greatest story. Doesn't matter who they are, where they're from. God reaches down in his providence and saves this man and his household and their friends and relatives. What a cool story that is. And so this week and next week in the Acts chapter 10 and moving into Acts chapter 11, I want you to see five things. They all kind of tether together. First of all, I want you to see, and we're just going to talk about the first one today, the preparation of God's people through the first 22 verses of chapter 10. Next week, we're going to talk about the presentation of the gospel, the product of God's work, the protest to God's work, and ultimately the proof of God's work as we move through that portion of Acts chapter 11. So today, Acts chapter 10, first 22 verses, let's read part of it right now. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. All kinds of information we just were given right there. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, just so you know, the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the Jewish time of afternoon prayer. They kind of counted their hours beginning at 6 a.m., so the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, Cornelius said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men for Joppa, the town of Joppa, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, also Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned, Cornelius did, two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who are in constant attendance on him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sends them away to Joppa. Joppa's 12 miles away. So it's about a day's journey, okay? Here's what I want you to see as we start to look at this. This story unfolds. It's one of the great pictures in the Bible of how God brings his salvation to people. The first is this, that God moves first and God moves most. If you don't understand anything else, get that. That none of us are here as believers because we decided anything. God moved first and God moved most. Right? That means four things. First of all, it means that God prepares the hearer. He prepares the ears that are going to hear the gospel. It also means that God prepares the messenger, the one who's going to deliver the gospel. It also means that God prepares the situation and the circumstance. It may happen in your business. It may happen in the car on your drive during the day. It may be happening in a jail cell. It may happen somewhere remotely that you're not even thinking about. But God ordains the time and the place. He also prepares the timing. What that means is that God is sovereign in the process of salvation. We don't find God. God finds us. He's the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. And we're the lost sheep. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6? He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, I don't know how to reconcile all of that in my mind. You say, "Well, what about human will?" Yes. "Well, what about God's sovereignty?" Yeah, figure it out. I can't. I just know it's in the scripture. And so I choose to believe that. Jesus said, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." So God moves most and God moves first in this process. So let's jump back to Cornelius now. Here's what we heard about him. First of all, he is a Roman. He's one of the Roman occupying forces in Israel. He's stationed in the town of Caesarea, which was the provincial capital of that region. It was a great assignment. It was a sought-for assignment. He had worked his way up to this. He's pretty high ranking there. We're told that he is a centurion. A centurion was commander of a century, which was a division of the Roman army, which was about 100 people. And he was of the Italian cohort. A cohort was basically five centuries. It was roughly 500 people, 480 to be exact. And so he was a very high-ranking Roman official who had worked his way up. We also are told because he's a part of the Italian cohort, that means he's legitimate Italian. He's not some other conquered people that kind of joined forces with the Romans and he's been posted here. He's from Rome. He's the real deal. So he's OG as far as Romans go. Then we're told some things about his character. First of all, we're told that he is looking for God. The term the Jews use for that is something called a God-fearer. You'll read it off and on in the New Testament. And that simply was a Jewish designation for a Gentile who for some reason was kind of coming alongside Judaism and seeking God. They weren't Jews. They didn't have the full rights as Jews, but they were looking for something, all right? He was not only looking for God, but he was devout. He was passionately pursuing that as best he knew how. Guys, you need to remember this because we're about to get something really important. Then we're told that he gave a lot of money to Jewish causes and that he was a man of prayer. And I would tell you this, it's amazing as you read in the book of Acts, as you read in the New Testament, how many times when people are praying that God makes these big moves. It's almost like he doesn't connect the move to the action until the people pray. And God is moving. We see it with Lydia over once they go over into Greece, into Philippi. We see that with Lydia, that she was at a place of prayer. We find that these people are prayerful people. And you got to be wondering, what was he praying about? We'll get to that here in a minute. The point is simply this, in regard to Cornelius. There was nothing in his polytheistic pagan background or his military career that would draw him to some obscure Jewish deity. And yet, he saw something. He experienced something. He sensed something. I don't know that he could explain it, but it drew him to find out more. And that's key to what we're about to talk about. There's a deep spiritual truth here. And I want you to get this. In a pluralistic world, in a pluralistic culture, you need to hear this. Cornelius was not a believer. He was passionate, he was devout, he was a seeker, he was all of those things, but he was still lost. You can be devout to whatever your cause or search is and still be lost. You can be devoted and still not know Jesus. You can be dedicated to your pursuit and still be unsaved and not have the Savior. The point is that Cornelius' inclination towards Judaism and his acts of service and his prayers, they were honorable, but they didn't give him a path to salvation by themselves. God is bringing that. And that's why God moves first and God moves most. And God says, go get this guy named Simon Peter and bring him back here. So that brings up this question that is asked all the time. You've heard it, maybe you've said it, maybe you're thinking it today. How can you call a God loving who banishes or condemns billions of people to hell? If Christianity is the only way, how can that God be loving? You ever heard that? I have. I hear it all the time. Another version of it is, if God knows that people are going to reject him, then why did he allow them to be born? Or a third kind of version of it is, well, what about somebody who lives in some really remote location? The native who lives on some, South Pacific island who's never heard about Jesus. Are you telling me a loving God is going to send that guy to hell? And so let me give you a part of what I call this, the light principle, and you need to get this. This is so important to understanding your world and your place in the world. Back in the Old Testament, Abraham is bargaining with God because God has said, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells Abraham this, and Abraham's like, whoa, hang on, I got family there. And he starts bargaining with God. And in that bargaining, Abraham makes this statement, and this statement is completely true. And you've got to understand this to understand how God moves in the world. Abraham asks him, you're the judge of the world, right? How can the judge of the world not do what is just? How shall the judge of the earth not do what is just? In other words, if you're going to judge the world on faith or no faith, or whatever course you're taking, God, how can you not judge them justly? And God agrees with him that he will always do the right thing. He will judge the sinner and the saint justly. That's part of the light principle. So the first thing that I want you to get is that God has left himself a witness everywhere. You say, how do you know that? Romans chapter 1 tells us there are two places that everybody who's ever been born, everybody who's ever lived, regardless of geography or culture or background or time in history, we've all had this. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. The first witness that God has given every human being is the internal witness of conscience. There is something in us that draws us to something greater. That's why you see in every civilization, in every culture that has ever been, a proclivity, a tendency to go worship something, anything, because they recognize there's something that draws me to it. There's something that establishes a right and a wrong inside of us that innately we understand and know. Listen, it's wrong to kill people. It's wrong to murder, right? And so all cultures possess, where did that come from? That's not just an evolution of higher brain power. It's constant and consistent across all civilizations of all time, but there's something that draws us to something greater. Secondly, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. You want to know why the church holds so tenaciously to the concept of evolution versus any other explanation? Because it points to the witness of God. That's the bottom line. It's not science, it's spiritual. And incidentally, there is greater evidence for creation in science than there is for evolution. I just got to throw that in there. So what he says is the principle of light is that God leaves him a witness everywhere. And the witness is an internal conscience and external of creation. And the point is simply this, that if you live to that light, not live up to it, but you live toward that light, you're trying to figure out what that is. God will give you more light. It doesn't matter where you are, when you are. God will do that. The judge of the earth will be just. Let me give you some examples. Jesus in John 17 says this, if anyone wants to know, do the will of God, he will know whether my teaching is from God. If he really is chasing it, God will step in there and give him more light. In Jeremiah 29:13, Old Testament, back during the time of Israel and the Babylonians, Jeremiah says, and if you seek me, you will find me, if you search for me with all your heart. In Isaiah, Back before that, Isaiah says, turn to me and be saved. Get this, all the ends of the earth. It's not just a Jewish thing. All the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. God has given himself a witness. He's given us a light. And if you live to that light, God will give you more. Which brings us to the next thing, that the reason that we don't see more people coming to Christ, I think I jumped to there, yeah. The reason we don't see more people chasing after God is not because God is evil and mean, it's because the testimony is that the human heart is incredibly dark and the enemy is incredibly deceptive. In John chapter 1, Jesus, or it's not said of Jesus, it's said about the time around Jesus, John writes, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of man, and the light shone into the darkness, and the darkness did what? It didn't comprehend it. It couldn't understand it. And goes in John 3, right after John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that verse, Jesus says this. These are Jesus' words. And this is judgment. That light has come into the world and men did what? They loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It's a testament to the hardness of the human heart. But if you see the light, and you don't have to understand, you begin to chase it, God will give you more light. Cornelius is the perfect example of that. He had no reason to chase this Israelite deity. And yet he sees something. Something is drawing him. And so he's up praying about 3 p.m. and he has this angelic vision. The angel says, hey, go find Peter in Joppa. And so he sends two men to do that. And here's what I want you to see. Cornelius kind of obeys an intermediate kind of command here. The angel could have said, let us tell you about Jesus and you can be saved, kind of like Saul was on the road to Damascus. But God's trying to bring the Jew and the Gentile together. And so he sends for this staunch Jew in Joppa named Peter to bring him in to share with Cornelius so Cornelius can trust Christ and the church becomes Jew and Gentile, not just Jew. So God is moving and Cornelius is obedient to the call. And so Peter, remember, is staying with this guy, Simon the Tanner, out on the coast of the Mediterranean there. And about the sixth hour, they were on their way approaching the city, and Peter was up on the housetop praying. It was about lunchtime, noon. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. By the way, do you ever fall asleep while you're praying? Go ahead, you can admit it. We all do. We all do. It's okay. Peter did it. He falls into this trance and he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object, some translations call it like a great sheet. He's looking out over the coast. Maybe he saw the sail of the ships out in the harbor or something, and a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground, and on it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now remember, the Jews had dietary laws. There were certain animals they could eat, certain animals they couldn't eat, and a good Jew adhered to those very specifically. And the voice says to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And again, the voice said to him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And it happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So Peter, this staunch Jew, has gone to pray. Again, notice the connection here to prayer as lunch is being prepared, and he has this repeating vision. Three times I had a repeating dream. And he protests because there were animals on the sheet that were unclean. And God says through the Holy Spirit, listen, what I've cleansed, don't you consider unclean. But what's the point of that? Well, the point is simply that God is addressing the Jew-Gentile divide for the church. And so while Peter is greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision he had seen might be, the man who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. They arrive at just the same time. It's almost as if it's a divine appointment. And they arrive and they're good Gentiles. They're not going to try to storm into this Jewish house. So they stand outside and they say, hey, we know we're not supposed to come into your house, but we're looking for Simon Peter. And the Spirit says to Peter, hey, the men who are looking for you are here. Go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. what is the reason for which you've come? And they say, and they tell him, Cornelius, a centurion, righteous and God-fearing man, spoken of by the entire, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed to you. And so Peter invites him in. Don't miss that. A Jew inviting a Gentile into his house. God's moving in Peter's life. And he gave them lodging, and the next day he went with them, arose and went with them, taking some of the brethren from Joppa to accompany him. Peter's trying to figure out the vision, and these guys arrive. Peter says in verse 28 that we'll get to next week, he says, you know, what I understood from that, what God showed me was that he showed me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. In other words, it's no longer Jew versus Gentile. God has opened this thing up to the world. And it says that Peter invited them into his house. That's an interesting word used two times in the New Testament. The word is the same word to entertain a special or a welcome guest. You know, when certain people come over to your house, you clean better, you make sure everything's, you know, spick and span and in order and all those kind of things. You fix certain meals. He catered to these guys. The only other time the word is used is over in Hebrews 13 when it talks about people entertaining angels unaware. So it's a very specific word about the royal treatment that Peter gave these guys. So we're going to stop there. And just four things. First of all, what have we said today? First of all, God initiates. He initiated the work in Cornelius. He initiated the connection with Peter. Secondly, God cultivates. He stirred first in the heart of Cornelius. He prepared Peter for this big shift in his social awareness that was about to happen. Then God arranged the timing. Then God connected Cornelius to Peter. He brought Peter on board to share with him. So what's the application? Is it just a story or is there something for me? Hopefully there's something for you right here. First of all is this. What is God initiating in you? Do you understand you will never share the gospel with anyone in whom God is not already working? That should give you all kinds of confidence and freedom. If you get the urge to share with somebody, God's already working. The fact that you got the urge to share, God is prompting you to do that. My question is, are you praying and looking for that? Let me encourage you to do this. Pray for three people you don't know, or three people you know who may not know the Lord, to find out if they know the Lord or not, okay? Secondly, God's light is available for anyone, anywhere. The first question would be, have you trusted Jesus? Is salvation yours? Maybe you're the Cornelius character in this story and you're seeking and looking and you're here today trying to figure it out. God has brought you some more light. God's saying, listen, I love you. I sent my son to die for you. You can't do this yourself. And so you need to trust me. Turn from trying to do it yourself and trust me. Trust what Jesus did on the cross. If you'll do that, God says you'll be forgiven. You'll be given eternal life. The third question is this. God's design for the church is everyone, everywhere. How are you joining God in what he's already doing? Look around you and see what he's doing. Look what he's doing in this church. Look what he's doing in your community. Find somewhere that God is working and join him in that. If you're new to the Heights, that QR code is made for you guys to respond to us. We don't have cards in the back of the pews, that kind of stuff. We're not going to do a come forward invitation. If God is moving and prompting you, we want to hear from you. So you can scan that, drop us an email. It'll be in my inbox before you leave the building. So thank you guys for being here today. Let me pray over you and ask yourself, what is God initiating in me? Have I trusted Christ and how am I joining God in what he's doing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this incredible, pivotal moment in human history where you reached down and just washed away the divide between Jews and Gentiles and you brought us all to the foot of the cross and says, okay, what about it? Are you going to trust Jesus? Are you going to believe that of all the philosophies and theologies out there in the world, that this is the one way that can give you eternal life? It's not a matter of this plus something else. It's just a matter of this. Father, may we be faithful to hear you and to move like Cornelius did or like Peter did. Father, as we have the ability to share the great truth of Jesus, the good news of Christ, that you would be glorified in our lives. So, Lord, do your will. Move among us. Thank you for this great crowd today, the incredible spirit of worship that's in this place. We give you glory and honor for that. Lord, go do your work in our lives this week as you carry us out to be a part of that. In your name we ask. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.